When I am not teaching Sunday school, I try and prepare for lessons for when I am teaching Sunday school, so that when it comes time to teach, I don't have to be doing a whole lot of week during the week, a whole lot of work during the week to get stuff together. It's more of just a review of things that I've worked on. It evens out the work schedule a little bit. And since Roy is teaching Sunday school right now, I've been pondering what it is that I want to do when Roy is finished. And one of the thoughts... What's that? About a year. Oh, we're going through the Old Testament survey again. One of the things that I have been pondering and probably will end up working on is a study on interpersonal relationships. How are we to deal with one another? And I have decided if I do this, I'm going to name the course, Why Can't We All Just Get Along? Tonight I'm going to touch on that area for just a little bit in a slightly different way. And I want to ask the question tonight, why do people argue? I thought about that this week. Arguments have two basic reasons behind them. Reason number one, two people or more people have different understandings of what is true. That's the basis of an argument. Say tonight I were to say to Kevin, Kevin, how far do you think it is to the back of the auditorium? Kevin turns around and says, oh, I think it's about 12 feet. And I say, nah, I think it's 13 feet. Well, we have a difference of opinion as to what is actual. And we have the basis for an argument. But that's probably not going to get us into an argument unless the understandings of what we hold as true are worthy of contention. Is the difference of our understanding of truth significant enough to contend for it? In the third verse of the New Testament epistle of Jude, Jude urges his readers to earnestly contend for the faith. The two words, earnestly contend, is actually one in the Greek, epagonizomai. Epi is a little preposition which oftentimes intensifies things, and then agonizomai, you can hear our word agonize in it. I want you to really, really agonize for the faith. Earnestly contend, because there are some that don't hold the same comprehension of truth. And it'll get you into an argument, but it's an argument that's worth having. So, if there's a difference of understandings of truth, if it's significant enough, we will argue, and necessarily so. What then is needed to settle the argument? Well, there's one answer to that. A willingness to compare what is personally believed to be true with what is proven to be true. Kevin and I are having an argument how far it is. What do? You go get a tape measure. A standard by which everyone agrees is an accurate measurement of distance, and you measure the distance and you say, here's what it is, and of course it'll prove me to be right. Probably not. What happens though when a person says, I don't care what you say, nothing that you can say will cause me to believe what you believe? The argument keeps on going on. Let me ask you a question tonight. Who here has never said words to that effect? I don't care what you say. This is what I believe. I am not willing to compare it to truth. I am going to stick to this, if necessary, till I die. I did that not too long ago. I made up a list of five things that no matter what anybody says, you will not convince me that I am wrong. Share them with you tonight. Number one, I believe thumbnails grow faster than the nails on your other four fingers. For that matter, the toenail on the great toe also grows faster than the other four. I don't care what you say, I believe that to be true. I missed something over here. It seems to me that I could clip my fingernail on my thumb every day and only have to do it once a week on the other four fingers. And I don't care what you say. I'm sure there's scientific evidence that would prove me wrong. I don't care what you say. Number two, even if you turn the bag upside down and open it, you will find the whole potato chips first and then have nothing but broken pieces. Do you ever notice that? You open up a bag of potato chips and you look inside the bag and there's potato chips that are about yay big on top. And you get through them and you look down the bottom of the bag and they're all itty bitty broken things. I don't care if you would turn the bag upside down and open it from the bottom, you'd still find the big chips on the what would be the bottom of the bag, but is now the top. I am convinced that at the potato chip factory, they program those things knowing which end you're going to open. And they put the big ones on that end. I'm convinced of that. Number three, someone has implanted an electronic device in everything we own that makes it break down one day or 1 mile after the warranty expires. And if there's no warranty on it, it lasts forever. I am convinced of that. How many times have you had something that has broken down right after the warranty has expired? I mean, right after. Bothers me crazy. Number four, there is always someone two places in front of you at the checkout aisle who can't figure out how to use the credit or debit card reader. Isn't that the case whenever you go in a Walmart or a store and you're waiting and waiting and somebody two places in front of you is trying to figure out, now do I put the card in or do I swipe it? Do I punch a pin in? I can't get this to work. How do you sign for this thing? And you're going, oh, come on, please. They're always there. And last one, I am convinced that the instructions on the shampoo bottle that read shampoo, rinse, and repeat are only there so that you'll use twice as much shampoo as necessary. Now, I'm convinced of that. How do they know how much shampoo that I'm using? No, it doesn't. Well, then why don't you use twice as much and put it on one time? See, you can't convince me. And we could argue about this all night long. But fortunately, these things are not worthy of argumentation. However, how profitable is it to argue with God? And that is something else that we probably all have done or do. Tonight our study in Romans deals with the argument between the Jews and the Apostle Paul. He is going to anticipate a rebuttal to what he has said in the beginning parts as we pick up where we left off this morning about the Jew being no better than anybody else. Because in the mind of the Jews, practically no matter what you said, they felt they were better. Paul is going to offer three arguments, or the Jews will offer three arguments. He is anticipating that they will offer three arguments. And he's going to give a biblical rebuttal to each one. So let's look at the text. The first one, he asks, what advantage then hath the Jew? And the argument would be, if you're saying the Jew doesn't have any, why then did God make us superior to the Gentiles in the Old Testament? Why did God give us so many privileges? Why did God give us so many blessings when He didn't give them to the Gentiles? It doesn't make any sense if there's no advantage of being Jewish. Second question, why is there profit in circumcision? Or is there any profit? Why bother with it if it's not really necessary? You know, here's the command of God to be circumcised because of the sign of the covenant and so forth. If that's not going to be profitable to us, Why would God have us do that and not the Gentiles? It has to put us somehow ahead of all the rest. That's the argument that he's anticipating. The answer to the argument is simply this. Verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles is a word dealing with the Word of God. Revelation. Promises within the revelation. Unconditional promises within Old Testament revelation. I spoke briefly this morning concerning the covenants, only two of them that were given to the nation of Israel. There were actually five covenants. One I mentioned was the Abrahamic covenant, where Israel would be a great nation, the Jews would permanently possess the land, and any nation that persecuted Israel, God would take care of. The Mosaic covenant is the other one that I mentioned. Basically, there were blessings for obedience that God would give to the nation. Three other covenants were the Palestinian covenant. And that gave restoration to the land after disobedience upon repentance. If the nation disobeyed to such a point that God would move them out, take them to a foreign country, the covenant is, if you guys repent there, I'll bring you back. I'll put you back into the place that I'm permanently giving you. The Davidic covenant said there would always be a descendant of David to sit upon Israel's throne. And then finally, the new covenant promised Israel would be given a new heart. And that new heart would bring them into such a relationship with God that the other four covenants could be fulfilled in total. The Abrahamic covenant would be back. They would be blessed of God. The Mosaic covenant would be once again, because of their heart for Him, they would be blessed beyond measure. They would be in the land that God promised them. And their king, in the person of Jesus Christ, would actually sit upon the throne, ruling not only Israel, but the whole world. These were all promises that were given to Israel, that were not given to anybody else. And therefore, when you say, well, what profit is there in anything? Well, there you have it. There's a whole bunch of things that are in there that pointed out that their argument was weak. Well, their second argument then, if we're not superior, what if some did not believe? The question is it necessary for everybody to believe? You're saying that God gave these things to us. Some of us haven't believed along the lines. Is it necessary? Or, to put it in the opposite direction, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And the faith of God there not is not people believing in God, but God fulfilling His promises or His faithfulness. If all do not believe, will God's promises be revoked? If we're not special, then how can God bless us, is the question that he's asking. The response is simply this: absolutely not, in no way. Regardless of man's unbelief, God is faithful. You see, there were not only promises in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel, there were promises, at least one for certain, that was given to the entire world. It was given to a man by the name of Noah. And you know what the promise is? If you don't, all I have to do is give you a one-word clue. Rainbow. I will never, ever again destroy the world with a flood. Do you know what? The Noahic flood was somewhere around 2400 B.C., which means that 4,400 years have gone by since that time. How many universal floods have there been in that time? Well, a lot of people will try and discount that and say, well, there wasn't one then either. It was just a local flood. No, local flood didn't wipe out the whole world and leave just eight people behind. Local flood, you wouldn't have to necessarily build an ark. You would just find a high place and stand on it. It was a universal flood. And God made a promise. And there's been a whole lot of unbelief since that time. Did that negate God's faithfulness? And the answer is no, it didn't. God is going to honor His promises. God's going to do what God said He's going to do. His promises were unconditional. And whether man believes or doesn't believe, God's going to be God. And that doesn't mean then that the Jews were a special people. It means that all were special, or God is special. In the end, man's unfaithfulness will amplify God's faithfulness. It doesn't matter whether you believe or don't believe. God is always going to do what God says He's going to do. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And consequently, if man says, I don't really care if God does this or not, God's going to say, well, I care. And I'll show you how faithful I am anyway. That amplifies his faithfulness. Argument number 3. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? If God's going to do whatever He's going to do, even if we unbelieve, if we don't believe, maybe we should not believe. And God will do even more. And then how can God judge us for our sin if our unbelief brings glory to Him? Well, you say it doesn't matter whether you believe or don't believe that God's going to do what He's going to do, and even your unbelief amplifies it, so let's not do things and God will be greater glorified. And if He's being glorified by our disobedience, how can He judge us? Makes a logical argument, except for one thing. Response number 3. Verse 6, for then how shall God judge the world? The fact of the matter is, the Scripture says, God one day is going to judge the world. So there has to be some basis for God judging the world. And that basis is, all have sinned and come short of the glory. Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. But every argument that these Jews would offer to say, we have to be something special, Paul has rebutted with a standard of truth, God's Word. Now he's going to turn the tables on them. Argument number 4 is 2 questions. He's speaking to them rather than anticipating their arguments. And the question is this: why yet am I also judged as a sinner? How could Paul be judged as a sinner if lying brought glory to God? They were saying, Paul, your gospel just isn't the gospel the way it really is. You're lying before God. Well, if your argument is true that a lie brings glory to God, then how can Paul be judged? Because, by the way, what nationality was Paul? Jewish. He's saying, I'm one of you. If God is judging me, won't He judge you also? How can I be judged as a sinner? In fact, if the ends justify the means, how can God judge me righteously? But yet he has. Now, fortunately, Paul would respond to this for himself, is that the judgment that he deserves was paid for in the person of Jesus Christ, and consequently he's not going to bear that judgment anymore. But Saul of Tarsus would have. As a Jew, he wasn't special. And you know what the rebuttal of the Jews were to his argumentation? I don't see one. Because when the Word of God is expressed, it's a standard of truth that there's no argument against. So he concludes the argument. What then? Are we better than they? Are the Jews better off than the Gentiles? Not in any way whatsoever. You guys think you're something special because God called you in Old Testament times to be His servant? You think that makes you better off than anybody else? Uh-uh. Ain't so. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. And therefore, every single one of us is guilty before God. check it out. Does the Word of God really say that? Well, in the next couple of verses, he's going to prove some things about the character and the nature of man. Notice the first one. The totality of humanity is declared to be worthy of judgment. Every single person. Notice the words. Kind of repetitive. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of their way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's pretty emphatic, wouldn't you say? Is there any shadow of doubt that's left here as to the totality of humanity and their standing before God? And the answer is, uh-uh. Number two, he begins not looking at the totality of humanity, but mankind individually in the totality of his being. And he said, each person is declared worthy of judgment. He begins with their speech, which reveals their character. You remember the Lord Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, man speaks. And so he's looking at man from the inside out. And we start with the thing that's closest to the heart, which would be the throat down here. The throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth, and there you have what's coming forth, is full of cursing and bitterness. Everything that emanates from down here that comes out through here, man, inside out, is rotten. Secondly, their feet, which reveal their accomplishments. Where they go are swift to shed blood. Man does a lot of things impulsively without thinking. And his sinful nature makes him antagonistic towards those whom he might have a disagreement with. Not only that, destruction and misery are in their ways where their feet go. It's not painting a very pretty picture of mankind. Thirdly, their mind and eyes, which reveal their faith. The word known here is a word from which we get our English word video. It's knowledge that's gained by insight. I said this back at the Valentine's banquet. We use the phrase, oh, I know, now I see what you're saying. Well, you don't visually see it, but you see it in your mind. You get the concept of it. That's the idea here. The way of peace, they have no concept of mentally. There's no fear of God in their eyes. They're not looking for things that will bring peace in their life. So, you have inside out in speech. You have direction of where you're going and what you're doing with your feet and your ways. Your thoughts, the intent of your heart, your faith, all corrupted. Gads, what's good? Well, don't see much up there. So now he concludes the matter. And he says in verse 19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Do you realize that all those quotations that I had up there concerning the condition of unsaved man are taken from the Old Testament scriptures given to the nation of Israel? All those things were specifically pointed at Jews. All the Jews were guilty of sin and worthy of judgment, and consequently were no better off than any of the Gentiles. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Wait a minute. Paul, didn't you say just a few moments ago in reading of this, not the hearers of the law shall be justified, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And now you're saying, no flesh shall be justified. Why is that? Well, the doers of the law shall be justified. The problem is no one can do it. And therefore, there has to be some other means, some other basis for man to be declared righteous before God. And when we get into chapter 4 and chapter 5, we'll deal with the issue of grace that comes through faith. Why do people argue? Well, different understandings of what's true, and they feel that it's worthy of contending. Is it profitable to argue with God? Nah, ain't gonna work. Whenever we believe is true, it is at odds with the Scripture that states what is true. Our belief will always be shown to be false. It's just that way. Years ago, hundreds of years ago, the world believed, or many people in the world believed, that the world itself was flat. Do you know there still is today a flat earth society? Still people who believe the world is flat? I just saw a post not too long ago on Facebook that the lunar expeditions were all staged out in the desert. That man never went to the moon. It was all staged. I'm going, you've got to be an idiot. Here are thousands of people standing down at Cape Canaveral in Florida, seeing this rocket take off. They actually saw the people going into it. And this thing taking off. Going out of sight. Not just over the horizon, out of sight. And those same people that were in that thing were taking videos of the whole flight. And they're standing on the moon showing a picture of Earth. And the Earth is round. Well, that was all staged. Do you know the Bible says the Earth is round? It speaks of He that sitteth on the circle of the earth. Long before man believed in the error of a flat earth, God said, let me tell you the truth. And mankind has come to realize, with pictures from the moon, that it's not flat. Whenever what we believe to be true is at odds with the Scripture, oh boy. Secondly, whenever we argue with God, therefore we lose. God always has an answer to our arguments, and we never have one for His. Now here's the kicker. Yet God says, come, let us reason together. Now notice He doesn't say, come, let us argue together. Let us reason together. This is from Isaiah chapter 1. And He's speaking with the nation of Israel there, by the way. But the same application can be made to you and I. Never, ever be afraid to sit down with God and say, Lord, this is what I believe. Let's talk about it. God's willing. God's not going to sit there and shake a finger at you and say, oh, you shouldn't believe that. Because He knows He's going to win the argument. And He's gracious enough to allow you to come to a place where you say, you know what, God, you are right. I'll change my thoughts. Never be afraid to put your thoughts up and talk with God about them. God is just such a great God. And even if you're wrong, and you will be, God will graciously mold you into a truthful being. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace tonight. Thank You for truth. Even when man doesn't realize that truth is truth, You are a gracious, wonderful God. Lord, may our minds be open to truth. May our hearts be sensitive to truth. May our feet walk in the paths of truth. May our hands do that which is according to truth. May our lips speak truth. Because you are a God who is the true God. Lord, tonight encourage us with these thoughts that we might be more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And bring glory to your great name. And we'll thank you for what you do as we ask it in that name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a good week.